Good day, everybody. Welcome to Paradox Class. It's so good to see every week a few more people live and in person. So I'm on a personal mission to get this class back up to the attendance in person that we used to have BC before COVID. So here's my request to you. If you all know people that used to come that don't now, call them this week. Bug them, irritate them, remind them that they need to be here. This is the best class in the world. That's why we're here, isn't it? Okay. Thank you to my lovely wife, Susan, for bringing the treats this morning. And who else brought treats? Val always brings treats and never takes any credit. Bob Marankich always brings stuff, never takes any credit. Thank you, everybody, for bringing stuff to eat. So I mentioned this last week. We used to have a book table. I'm looking for a volunteer or two or three where we could do that again, where it would be going to RTV, picking up the books, setting it up, knowing a couple of things about them, and then taking the money back to RTB. So if that's something you think you might want to do, let me know. I'm going to keep asking for volunteers, and if I don't get any, I will start recruiting. Hugh's schedule. We are very honored to have Dr. Mark Clark with us today. And, yep, for the next 3 weeks after today, we are going to have Robert Cavolo, pastor here at Christ Church, and he's going to finish his series on Abraham Kuyper. He's such an amazing teacher that he can take an unknown character in Christian history, and everybody I know that heard the first class is still buzzing about what he taught us. So it's really going to be good. So that's going to be the next 3 weeks after this. I want to remind everyone, we think this is just common stuff and we all know it, reasons.org, Reasons to Believe website, Hugh Ross's organization. Let's visit reasons.org, read the material. It's a fantastic connection. I meant to read this and I got excited and didn't do it. So we have with us this morning Dr. Mark Clark. This is going to be number two that he's talking about, and he is Professor Emeritus of Political Science and Director of the National Security Studies at Cal State San Bernardino. He's published on nuclear strategy, theories on war, the field of intelligence analysis, and other topics on national security. He also co-authored the book with Hugh and Ken Samples, Lights in the Sky and Little Green Men. He's an active member of the RTB scholar community, and one thing that he's got up here that I get really excited about is he's got a copy of The Unseen Realm, which is Mike Heiser's book. This is a fantastic, fantastic book. I highly recommend it. So let's say a prayer, and we'll get to Dr. Mark Clark. Heavenly Father, we live in a country where we can meet peacefully and safely and discuss matters that pertain to you. We never want to lose sight of what a rare thing that is in human history, Lord. We're so grateful for that. Thank you for this country. We pray for its leaders and people who affect change, Lord, that they affect change that honors you. Then eventually, Lord, that they come to know you personally. Thank you for Dr. Clark. We ask your blessing on him as he speaks to us this morning and on each one of us as we go our way this afternoon. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for all your blessings. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Please welcome Dr. Mark Clark.
Well, thank you, Ross. I appreciate that. I'm going to get the PowerPoint going here for a second. Thank you for having me back. About a month ago, I was here talking about how we might engage in politics while maintaining our witness. And today I want to expand that deepen it, kind of give some examples of where people navigated politics in such a way. And when I say people, I mean some of the prophets, and in particular Jesus Christ, how they navigated politics in their day. And I like this idea, the title of navigating. If you think about it and you have a destination, well, one, you got to know where you're going, right? If you go on a cruise somewhere and you end up somewhere, it could be a problem, right? You also have to navigate and figure out how you're going to get there. And I think we have the elements of this in Scripture, and we'll talk about that. But if you recall, last time when we talked about engaging politics while maintaining our witness, there was a couple of things that we mentioned and discussed. And one of the things that I talked about was this idea of the basis of politics. Now, the basis of a Christian fellowship community, a church community, is grace, love, respect, and friendship, right? Treating the other as you'd like to be treated. The basis, though, of politics is something different. And I quoted from a scholar by the name of Glenn Tinder. Glenn Tinder was a political scientist who also authored a chapter in a book that I authored a chapter, Christian Professors, professors who are followers of Christ across the academy. In his book, The Political Meaning of Christianity, he argues, and I love this term, it's as close to physics as I can get, so pardon me, Hugh Ross, wherever you are, is that he calls it, he says, the political physics of politics is power. And what he means by power is, it's, you know, whereas in the Christian community, it's mutual respect and regard, in political circumstances, it's the relationship of power, power over the powerless. And it's necessary. It's a necessary concession to human sin. And we think about it, that idea of power, it's coercive power. It's not just leadership by example. It's now also coercive power. Governments have the only legitimate monopoly on the use of force. And so that becomes important. It's distinguished from the Christian faith. But Paul goes on to say in Romans 13 that there's a requirement that we obey political authority. And when we talked about it, you know, he says, let all souls be in obedience to government. And it's to restrain the expression of evil, because the scriptures are very realistic. There is a great deal of human evil out there. And that expression of evil can take place within a political society and from abroad from other societies. And so when Paul says, let all souls be in obedience, it's an interesting way of phrasing it. Let everyone be in submission means all souls, not just the believer. And the point that is made that I think is clear is that if there's a significant fraction of a people do not obey government, the government descends into chaos, or anarchy, as we call it. In our field, anarchy is the absence of higher political authority. But in politics, power abhors a vacuum. And so what happens? Criminal gangs, warlords, drug cartels will take over and manage the affairs of that state or their area for their own selfish interest, not for the interest of everyone else. And the other alternative is, if not enough people are in obedience, the government becomes more authoritarian. And typically, authoritarian regimes have an ideology. What's really clear about both cases, though, is that the gospel has a hard time penetrating a society that's under an authoritarian ideological regime that's hostile to the regime, because Christianity is the foundation for free government. But it also has a hard time, an even more difficult time, penetrating societies that are under the control of warlords and criminal gangs, because the vast majority of people are just trying to take care of their life and avoid the nastiness of these people. So Paul then further goes on and says, we need to pray for these people. We need to pray for those in government authority. No authority is given except from God, and all authority is given by God. So there's this necessity for authority, and there's a necessity and a need for us to pray for them. Not the least just because we want good governance, which is what we hope to get, but also because of what we talked about last time, what Dr. Keltner, the research social psychologist at UC Berkeley, talked about. It's called the power paradox. Lord Acton in the 19th century famously said that power tends to corrupt, absolute power corrupts absolutely. Well, Keltner's research for over 20 years up at Berkeley on this points out that power corrupts the very virtues that give a person political power in the first place. And not just political power, church leadership, businesses, social groups, communities. And what are some of those virtues? We talked about it in detail, but one is the person engages in narratives that unite the community. That person has gratitude for other people and is giving towards others. And what he points out is as soon as a person gets in power, is that those very virtues are start changing to ingratitude, incivility, and disrespect. From narratives that unite to narratives that now begin to talk about why we're an exception, why we're okay from not having to obey the same rules as everyone else. And as I mentioned last time, this is kind of the foundation of the Me Too movement. We saw a lot of this in those who had political power or power over other people, and they use it for their selfish purposes. So we need to pray. We need to pray for those who are in leadership and those who will be elected to leadership. And I still believe that. We need to be praying for candidates that have humility, but not just humility, but that they're also willing to find advisors that will call them on their stuff and that they'll be willing to listen to those advisors. And that's hard. That check and balance is really crucial. Within this, then we talked about how do we engage the other. And really, it's kind of the golden rule of politics, right? It's the golden rule of everything. Do it unto others as you would be done by. And the more we're able to do that, the more effective we can make that happen, the more likely we can talk to people who disagree with us politically. And then we said that there's hope, and there's a great deal of hope. In the early history of the early church, Christianity influenced the world dramatically. Almost all of our ethos, our moral thinking in the world today, in the Western world, stems from Christianity. The best another kind of culture can come up with was kind of what's called honor and shame culture. Honor and shame is not bad. It's probably the best that humans can do apart from Christ, but it still is self-referential. Christian culture is other-centered. Do unto others as you'd be done by. So we have hope because it's influenced the world, and we looked at Robert Woodbury's thesis that talked about how the missionaries influenced the liberal movements throughout the rest of the developing world. So that was our time last time, and this time I want to go a little bit deeper because we had a number of questions that I think we can expand on. And how I'm going to approach this, navigating politics, is look at a couple of examples from Daniel and some of the prophets. How did they navigate politics during their day? And then we'll look at a particular confrontation that Jesus had with a couple of people, a couple of types of people during his day. And then we're going to zoom out and look at something a little bit broader. We're going to look at, and then you spoiled my punchline, Ross, thank you. We're going to look at something that's going on in the cosmic realm that we need to pay attention to and think about and understand. And this is what I think the ancients and Jesus fully understood, is that there was a cosmic worldview that they held that really helped them zero in on God's kingdom purposes for their day, and will might help us zero in on God's kingdom purposes for our day. And then I'll talk about our hope, what we can take away from this. My thesis for today is that by focusing, if we focus on God's kingdom purposes for our day, we can actually successfully begin to navigate the politics we find, no matter how bad it gets and no matter what it does. Now, it will require skill. The ancients, the prophets, and Jesus were wise. Wisdom came from experience, from learning. To put it funny, as Churchill once said, I think he said something like this, wisdom comes from learning from your mistakes. I have a lot of wisdom. You get the inference. He made a lot of mistakes. We'll hope we can do that today. So it will take a lot of time, so we can't really finish up this today. This is just the beginning point. But it's a good point to start from. Now, like other prophets, Daniel and his three friends, and I'll give you their Babylonian names, Abshak, Meshach, and Abednego. We all hear them in children's stories. But like so many others, they zeroed in on a particular point of God's kingdom purposes for their day. And that really comes from Isaiah 49:6. Isaiah 49:6 says this, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribe of Jacob and bring back the preserved ones of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth." This has been called the Jewish Great Commission. but it also was specific to some people. And I believe Daniel, more than anyone else, exemplifies this proposition. If you think of it, it wasn't too hard a thing for him to be God's servant. He raised up the tribe of Jacob by doing his prayer of repentance and restoration in Daniel chapter 9, so that the Jews could return home and God's salvation could start to reach the ends of the earth. Now, the only one that fulfills this prophecy or this call perfectly is, of course, Jesus Christ. But Daniel probably as much as, if not more than any other, did so. And it became the agency by which he and his three friends focused on how to survive the captivity that they were going to experience in Babylon. And let's just briefly review. In 622, Babylon, along with some of the Medes, conquered and finally put an end to Assyria. Assyria was this brutal, expansionistic empire that lasted for a great period of time. It was the empire that destroyed the northern kingdom and took all the people from there and dispersed them throughout the world. To this day, we don't know where the vast majority of the 10 tribes are. So we only left, what was left was the two small tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And Babylon, like all other empires, once it conquers one and defeats its main rival, begins to start conquering smaller areas. And Babylon moves into the Levant, so Syria, Lebanon, Palestine, all the way down to Egypt. And if you think of it as a crescent, it really is. Assyria's policy was different. Assyria forcibly took as many as they could and jammed them into their cities throughout their empire. The problem was all kinds of sanitation issues, housing issues occurred, feeding issues. Babylon was smarter. They learned from that, and they only took, on their first wave, they only took the elites of every place they captured. So the various places in, say, Syria, in the Levant, in Palestine, in Egypt, they would take the select brightest people, young people, and bring them back and train them in what I call their masters of public administration of the Babylonian Empire, you know, the language and literature of the Babylonians. But let's keep in mind what this meant for Daniel and his friends. They were young, maybe 15 years old. They were stripped of their family, their religion. They were stripped from their country, their homeland. They were forced marched up that arc again, if you think up the Levant through Syria all the way down the Euphrates, down to Babylon, about 900 miles. It would have taken around 4 months to either ride or walk that distance. Once they got to Babylon, they were further stripped of personal things. Daniel was given the name, a pagan name, Belteshazzar, as his friends, Abshak, Meshach, were given, Abednego were given pagan names as well. But they were further likely stripped of their manhood. They were castrated because they're handed over to the court officials, the eunuch. And the eunuchs had a policy. Almost all the ancient world had this. They had a policy of if you're going to work in the court of the king, you must have absolute loyalty to that. And how they did it was by doing all these things, changing their identity, changing their name, stripping them of their manhood, and then giving them special access to things that would kind of give them buy-in to the regime, like the king's choice food we see in Daniel. Now, how did Daniel and his friends navigate this? There's a whole story to that, but it strikes me as interesting is that Daniel and his three friends do not show or exhibit signs of trauma throughout the rest of their lives because they have agency in God's kingdom purposes, Isaiah 49:6. So they begin to navigate the politics of their era. In Daniel chapter 1, despite the threat of death that would occur if he didn't do this wisely, he makes an appeal for a different kind of diet. The king's choice food was offered, and one of the things that it gives is buy-in to the regime. Once you're given the special access, you know how it's like if you get first class all the time and free drinks and the best food and you get China, that's all you want from then on, right? First class cabin on the cruise lines, you want the best. Well, Daniel, even at a young age, realized that could be a problem for maintaining his focus on God's kingdom. So he makes an appeal for a vegetarian diet. Now, sometimes modern commentators look back through history and we look through the prism of the New Testament and we impose something in the New Testament on the old. And so you see a lot of commentators will say, well, it might have violated the Levitical laws on what the Jews could eat. The problem is in Daniel chapter 10, when he goes into prayer and mourning for 3 weeks over a revelation he's given, He says, no meat, no wine touch my lips for 3 weeks. So he eats meat and he drinks wine later in life. But during this period of time, these formative years, he chooses to adopt and requests to adopt a vegetarian diet, relying on God to make him show and prove healthier than the others. And they do. And I believe the real reason for this request, this appeal that Daniel made and his friends, was so that they could remain separate, yet subordinate to authority, separate from all the other captives, the foreign captives that were in the court of Babylon. In Daniel chapter 3, we see, despite the threat of death, Abshak, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down to this idol pagan statue that Nebuchadnezzar has erected. If you recall, in Daniel chapter 2, the king, Nebuchadnezzar, has some kind of dream that scares him witless. But it's not certain whether he doesn't remember it, because he tells us, his wisdom, my magic people, come on, tell me what the dream was, and then tell me its interpretation. And they couldn't do it. And so when finally Daniel's given the vision and understanding of it, he explains it to the king, and it's a statue, right, with Babylon at the head. Now, what's interesting is it's thought that Nebuchadnezzar, the dream caused him so much fear because he thought it was a threat, a portent of the end of his regime. Once it was shown that he was the head of gold, and now all the others would be subsequent, it probably relieved him greatly to realize his regime was not being threatened. And so he builds a statue in honor of himself, and then demands obedience to it like it's a god. And of course, that creates problems. Abshak, Meshach, and Abednego have high regard for God and God's kingdom purposes. And they say, God can deliver us. Nevertheless, even if he doesn't, we will not obey an unjust command. And so they refuse, and they go in the fiery furnace, we know that. In Daniel chapter 6, another example, it's a very good one. So Babylon ends, the Persians take over, and there's King Darius is in charge. And Daniel, all along, has been excelling at his work. He has been excelling at administration. And then he's put into a trap. All the other administrators realize Darius wants to promote Daniel to rule over all of them. And somehow that threatens them. Now, some commentators will tell you that it's because, well, he was Jewish. But I actually believe that it's even more important than that. Think about it this way. If you look at administrative bureaucracies worldwide, even in the U.S. where we have laws, in Europe, wherever else, but particularly worldwide and throughout human history, when people got political power, what did they do? They used it to gain wealth for themselves. Daniel, I believe, had such integrity because he even justifies himself in front of the king after the release. I did nothing wrong in the sight of God or you. His integrity threatened these men. And so therefore, they had to lay a trap for him because they were not going to get wealthy if Daniel is a ruler. So despite this, he continues. And once he knows the trap is set, what does he do? He goes up into his apartment and prays again 3 times daily towards Jerusalem in obedience to King Solomon's commands of 1 Kings 8. So he is consistent and loyal all throughout this because he knows he's focused in on God's kingdom purposes. Like the other prophets of old, they were focused on this. And Hebrews chapter 11 says this, these, regarding the prophets, all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So in faith, Daniel, his friends, and the prophets had this focus in God's kingdom purposes with no guarantee of the outcome. Jesus, on the other hand, understood what his outcome is going to be, but nevertheless focused on it. So let's look at this particular confrontation. This is it's famous to me, and I'll tell you why. It's the render under Caesar, the things that are Caesar unto God, the things that are God passage. I'm going to read it in a minute, but I want to tell you a quick story, why it's appealing to me. When I was a young person, before I became a believer, I actually watched a movie. It was either called Sergeant York or Alvin York. I think it was Sergeant York. Sergeant York. Okay, thank you. And it was a great movie. Gary Cooper starred as Alvin York, who was a poor dirt farmer. And they absolutely had nothing. And this is just prior to World War I. And he runs around in drunken rages all the time, and he has no future until he finally gets someone to agree to sell him some good bottom land so he could actually plant and get better stuff for his family. But the sellers renege on their promise, and he sets out to go kill him. So he's on his donkey, he's going towards the place, and God strikes him with a bolt of lightning. He and his donkey, and that's when he becomes a Christian. And it's like, you know, God, whatever it takes to get your attention, right? God used different things for me, but something similar, no lightning, to get your attention, to get our attention. And what's interesting is that because he had been such a brawler and such a drunk, he went the other direction and thought he had to be a pacifist. And it was this passage that made him realize, oh, I can join the army when they came calling. And he actually goes on to become a hero during World War I. It's a great story, but honestly, it doesn't capture the meaning of this text. So let's explore this. And so this is the interesting confrontation. There's a lot of little fun study to do, if you're interested. How did Jesus avoid all the different traps people tried? Theological, political, other kind of traps. How did he do it? Well, this is the famous one. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness is on this? And they said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." When they heard this, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Now again, I mentioned that Sergeant York is great, but it doesn't capture the depth of this. One who does, I think, is, and I like how he fleshes it out, is N.T. Wright, the theologian from Britain. And he talks about it as this, and I like this. He calls it, it's like the movie The Perfect Storm. A hurricane and two other pressure systems going on, right? And they're all colliding at this one spot. And there's three components to this. The gale force of Rome. Rome is this overwhelming power, force of wind. It's a force of nature coming at them. The high pressure system of Jewish national aspirations that are in conflict with this, and the divine wind of God's plan. So there's really three things happening at this one point. So the gale force of Rome, what does that mean? Because this is where the Herodians come in. In 63 BC, Rome conquers Palestine and then begins soon the empire under Julius Caesar. Once he crosses the Rubicon, comes home, and then is killed, his adopted son, Antoninus, Octavian becomes Caesar Augustus and divinizes his dad, Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar always claimed that he was descended from the gods. Of course, all great dictators think they're descended from someone better, right, than all of us. So what was a denarius? A denarius was a one day's pay for a soldier. And on the coin on one side, Caesar Augustus had this started. You had a picture of the ruler, Caesar Augustus himself. And on the other side, it said, "Son of God." And the good news during this day, when you announced the new reign of a new Caesar, the gospel was to go around, announce the new reign of a new Son of God. This is in the context in which Jesus comes. The gospel of the good news is the Son of God, but it's the real Son of the real God. So who are these Herodians? Who are these people? Not much is known about them historically. But we do know that Herod the Great was appointed king by Caesar Augustus in 37 BC and lasted until about 4 BC. Remember, the Magi had come to him and saying, "Hey, I hear there's a new king born here." And he goes, "Where are they?" "I don't know. We're going to go look." He goes, "Why don't you go out here and look and come back to me and report?" Obviously, any threat to Herod's rule is going to be of concern to Herod the Great. But when they don't come back, Herod gets in a rage and he sends a group of people to assassinate all the 2-year-olds and less, males. I believe that's where the Herodians, they become the Praetorian Guard, the Jewish supporters of secular Roman rule. The Herodians were those who were loyal to the Herod the Great, that is Rome. These are the Herodians are members of or descendants of the Idumeans. who had converted to Judaism in 130 BC. But Jews regarded them as only half Jewish because they were sort of, you know, didn't practice it well. In fact, Herod the Great was considered a heathen in practice and a monster in personal character. He had 9 to 10 wives, and he had one just terminated because she did something he didn't like. He had three of his own sons killed, which led Caesar Augustus to one day say, it'd probably be better to be one of Herod's hogs than one of his sons. His descendant, Herod Antipas, we all know, was not a great guy. He stole his brother Philip's wife, made her Herodias, right? When John the Baptist confronts him, he has John the Baptist killed. He was contrived, but nonetheless, he does this. He wasn't a very good guy either. Jesus referred to him as that sly old fox. So the gale force of Rome is manifest in this group that's going to be in this passage, the Herodians. This is all focused now is on Roman rule. The national aspirations of Israel, the high pressure system that's coming up, it's going to conflict. Because of the predictions of Daniel chapter 9, so Daniel 9, Daniel sets out to pray for the repentance and restoration of the Jews. And after that, he's given a promise, a prophecy of 490 years in which the anointed one will come and get cut off. And there was a great number, and there's a really good scholarly piece, I don't remember the title of it, but a really good scholarly piece who looked at all the Qumran scrolls and found that there was almost all four sects of Judaism at this time, the Hellenes, the Greeks, the Essenes, who were the desert dwellers at Qumran, the Zealots, Simon was one of those, and the Pharisees, all had high messianic expectations around this time. Now, they differ in years based on a couple of things that are not important here. But all had this expectation of a Messiah. But the Pharisees didn't want it to be Jesus. Rome didn't want it to be anyone else. So you now have this weird combination. Why are the Herodians and the Pharisees working together? It's because their hatred for God is even greater than their love for one another. Bad enemies, a lot of times, when you look at alliances around the world, is it because they like each other or is it because they oppose someone else more? And that's typically the case, what you see here. Remember the Zealots themselves. These were the Jewish nationalists, by far the strongest nationalists. They're the ones whose delayed messianic expectations led to them to lead a revolt in 66 AD, which led to the total destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. So it's really interesting. You now have the Pharisees and the Herodians working together, but it's really even more interesting. It's not the Pharisees, it's their disciples. They've been caught out by Jesus too many times, so they send their disciples thinking they have the perfect fix. And of course, it doesn't happen. What's the divine win? Unlike the prophets of old, God, Jesus in particular, knew God's kingdom plan. Specifically, he knew what no angelic or celestial being or human being knew. He knew he had to go to the cross to suffer and to die. In 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 8, Paul says this, "We, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. As with celestial and angelic beings, so with humans. They did not know Jesus would have to go to the cross and die. They had all the prophecies, but they couldn't put it together. They couldn't make that linkage. In fact, as if you remember in Matthew 16, when Jesus begins to foretell his coming suffering and death, Peter rebukes Jesus, and then Jesus turns around and rebukes him. This is part of what Michael Heiser calls the messianic mosaic. And he points out that in Luke 24, there's a series of little passages where Jesus, after he returns, he's died and gone to heaven, and he comes back and visits his disciples, he has to explain to them what's going on. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us when he talked with us on the road and opened scriptures to us? A little later, he appears to his disciples again and says, This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scripture. Jesus had to supernaturally open their minds to actually make that linkages. Hindsight is not always 20/20, and it is for us now because it's been explained. I always wondered what it would have been like to be there listening to Jesus kind of linking all this together. But what I never really paid attention to is that he had to open their minds until this. So what's going on here? So we have some specific examples of how the prophets, particularly Daniel and his friends, and Jesus navigated politics because they were focused on God's kingdom purposes. But there's a larger context to this that I'm going to bring in the Heiser component to. And what do we see? In Daniel chapter 10, which I mentioned earlier, Daniel chapter 10, you have Daniel has received a vision and a dream or an understanding, a revelation that he cannot comprehend. And he's praying for 3 weeks. And only after 3 weeks does this man dressed in linen come to him from Persia. The man dressed in linen is a kind of stock description of a celestial being. And I'll talk why a little bit later, why I refer to them as celestial beings. But the man dressed in linen, who bedazzles Daniel so strongly that Daniel faints and is drained of color in his skin. And his friends run away and hide, because they cannot withstand the appearance of this man dressed in linen. It's a bedazzling, visage. But what's interesting is that he says to Daniel, I was resisted for 3 weeks by the prince of Persia. And in Hebrew, the word for prince is sar, S-A-R, sarim, S-A-R-I-M is plural for princes. It isn't until Michael, the grand, or what's called archangel, of the Jews, actually has to help the man in linen get away from him. And then the man in linen tells Daniel, after all this, I'm going to go back to return to Persia and fight this prince until the prince of Greece comes. And this is in line with what happens. The Greek Empire takes over theirs. But going on behind the scenes, there's cosmic spiritual warfare. You have this international, and there's two things if you really go on here. Not just international conflict at this angelic realm, but also domestic. And here's what I mean. This man dressed in linen says, in the very first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to defend him, to support him, to be a strength for him, Darius the Mede. Why did he need that kind of support unless there was lower level angelic beings wanting to launch a coup against the king? So there's some interesting dynamics. There's civil war and international war going on the cosmic spiritual realm. And Jesus understood this and looked at the people who were participating in it and saw their malice, but understood they were working on behalf of people, the dark powers. Let's just put it that way. So what's going on here? Well, this is what's called the Deuteronomy 32:8 worldview. And I'm going to read from Deuteronomy 32:7-9 to give you a picture of what they understood, what St. Jerome understood, what Jesus understood, and what the others do. Paul fully understands this. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, he will show you. Your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of peoples according to the number of the sons of God. Benoi Elohim is another description of celestial beings. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. What he's saying here is hearkening back to Genesis 11 and Genesis 12. In Genesis 11, we remember the Tower of Babel, right? So you have humans defy God, the fall. Humans engage in evil, God brings the flood. He's trying to get them to restart, move out across the earth, fulfill your original mandates, right? Subdue the earth. Well, they're resisting this, and now they create this tower that looks like a ziggurat to try to bring God down to them, and they will persecute the righteous. So it's interesting is that this, what happens is God disperses them throughout the world and hands them over to the corrupt angels or the corrupt celestial beings that rule over these nations. And then he creates his own inheritance, Jacob, and pulls them out and takes them to one place and is going to designate that place as holy ground. This is why we get Kerim, and the Hebrew word for holy war, comes from this, that a lot of the inhabitants of the land, the descendants of the Nephilim, are fighting against God's presence in this land. And you get this idea of holy ground. Jesus' divine mission, however, zeroed in on the fact that he had to go to the cross to die to be able to begin the great reversal of the original dispersal at the Tower of Babel. Does that make sense? He's going to go die so that now we can preach the gospel to the entire world. We're on the offense. We're not on the defense. We're on the offense. We're going into the areas that were under control of corrupt celestial beings to redeem humans on behalf of Jesus. We are living in a world that is dominated by corrupt celestial beings that influence and control the politics of nations, not just domestic, but international politics. It's because they're as competitive and as arrogant, as evil towards each other as we are towards one another. No difference. In the ancient world, these angelic beings, demanded obedience by having pagan gods or pagan religions. In the modern world, at least in the modern authoritarian world, we see its ideology is the equivalent to religious obedience. But we have hope. We have hope. Like Daniel, who followed Isaiah 49:6, we can follow Jesus' command, I'm sorry about that, in Matthew 28:19. Our great commission is, I like to phrase it this way, in the military, in the modern revised military that we've got, we have this thing called the commander's intent. We've realized that you cannot control every detail of a battlefield and make it effective. So what we do, what the commanders do, is tell this unit, this is your intent, to go capture that bridge or go take that town or whatever. How it's done is going to be up to them on the ground. It gives them freedom to operate within the parameters of the commander's intent. This is our commander's intent, is to follow Matthew 28:19. Now, that doesn't mean he tells us exactly what to do. It could be that some of us support missions. It should be that some of us go on missions. It could be by us being good neighbors. It could be by us discipling our own children or other people's children. Whatever that looks like is fine, as long as we know the mission is the commander's intent. Matthew 28:19. And it's by means of 1 Peter 3:15, right? Always be prepared to give a defense for the hope that's in you, yet with gentleness, respect, and reverence, and a clear conscience. And Paul says this in Ephesians 6:12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. That's our battle. It's not our human neighbors who believe politically different from us. It's these dark powers. That's where the realm lays. If we're not fighting the battle on our knees, we're not engaged in the conflict on behalf of the kingdom. But what's cool is we have a promise. Matthew 24:14, Jesus says to his disciples, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. He's going to wrap it up. The big question is, are we going to participate in this warfare? How are we going to participate? I think we have a lot of hope. I think we have a great opportunity. I think we have ways that we can think about engaging in it. My wife and I support not only Reasons to Believe, but other ministries as well. One that we like to support, and it's probably a reflection of both our hearts, but also my interest in international politics, this Christian Aid Mission, what I like about what they do is they support indigenous missions abroad. So whenever there's a civil war in Syria and there's refugees coming out, the gospel can get to them. You can't penetrate Syria, but you can go to Greece, you can go to Turkey, you can go to other places and provide food and comfort. When Russia launches a war in Ukraine, Ukrainians flee, and you can support refugee ministries there. When the Islamic world wants to build a mosque within 10 miles of every village throughout the 1040 window across the Sahel of Africa, we can support by countering that. When the church is persecuted in various countries, we will find ways to financially support that. Those are just some ways. So civil wars, different persecution, religious opposition, these are opportunities to penetrate, make the gospel penetrate to areas that would never have in the past. Well, I'm going to leave it there, and we can open it up to Q&A. I would appreciate any comments, thoughts, and we can get into more specifics if you like, but that's where we are here. Please, Ross, do you want to have that taken over? And I'm going to get a sip of water. That was a mic drop, boom, but not intentionally.
We've been having some sound issues with the online, in the live chat. They're telling us we're almost not be able to hear us. So we don't have any online questions. So everybody, come up here. You all have questions for him. I'm going to start the question. This country seems to be tumbling downhill faster than any of us could have imagined. If you had asked any of us 5 or 10 years ago, could the things that we're seeing now exist in our lifetime, most of us would have said, no, that's ridiculous. As a follower of Jesus Christ, what do we do? What is our course of action? Where do we go? What are your suggestions?
That's a great one. I don't disagree with you at all on that. I think I would not have expected this. I served in the Marines in the 70s. Some of what the problems we have now, I saw then, even then. But I didn't think they'd be so pervasive as today. But we also see the church dropping off. The nones are increasing, right? The people not attending, not going, not believing. I just saw a very interesting thing in the Wall Street Journal yesterday that more young people are actually religious nowadays than they were even 10 years ago. The problem is the religion they're choosing is not Christianity. They've rejected the church. So what can we do to improve? Not improve what we do or how we do it, but it's things like this. It's giving them questions. I know in our church, a lot of the young people that wanted to leave didn't, because we captured them by allowing places for them to ask questions, ask the most difficult question. You know, the whole idea today, the biggest challenge, young people believe in this idea of social justice. But I don't think anyone sat down and talked to them. What is justice? What is the biblical view of justice? And when we did that with some young people, they turned around. It's like, okay, this is legit. So on a personal level, I say at our local place, give people a chance to ask questions. But I say probably we're poor at praying. I'm absolutely convinced that we lack prayer for our political leadership and our people. But then again, on the other hand, Romans 1:18 tells us some things too, right? Romans 1:18 through 33. When people reject Scripture, when they reject the truth of God, there will be an increase in irrationality, and I do believe that's happening as well.
Before we get to the next question, I just wanted to pick up on something you said. I think that ministry that you support, you said it was Christian Aid Ministries? Mission.
Christian Aid Mission, not Ministries. They're two distinct ones, and the Christian Aid Mission, we vetted them both. That Christian Aid Mission is one we support.
Can you give us 30 seconds on why you like what they do?
So if you spend $100 on a missionary from America, that's worth $1,000 of mission activity for an indigenous missionary who can actually reach people. We European-based people have a harder time penetrating other communities worldwide. Indigenous missions can penetrate because they're not seen as foreigners.
Christian Aid Mission.
Correct.
Hi there. So in Jude and 2 Peter, we get a warning about abuse on celestial beings. I would love to hear your interpretation of that.
Wow, that's a good one. That tells me that, well, there's a couple things. I love that. There's people who were aggrandizing themselves to be able to tell demons and, you know, what Paul talks about as principalities, powers, authorities, dominions or lords and thrones, what to do. I don't think we can do that. Remember what even the archangel said, the Lord rebuke you. What I do pray and what I ask God to, you know, guide me in the wisdom and prayer for this is, Lord, is it okay to ask you to help restrain the prince of X country who is oppressing Y country, or the prince of X country that's persecuting believers in that country? Does that make sense? It's a request of the Lord, but it's not mine to demand. And I think what you see there is an arrogance of demanding things of angelic beings that's not in our realm. We will at one point rule over them, but that's not our role here. We're fellow servants. So does that make sense? Thank you.
Hi. I think you're familiar with this book, The Benedict Option. I think you're familiar with this book, The Benedict Option. Is that true? It's written by Rod Dreher.
I don't remember it offhand. Yes, I have heard of it, The Benedict Option.
Okay, you mentioned to us a couple weeks ago another book by Rod Dreher of Lies by Lies. Okay, this is a book by the same author, and this book preceded the book Live Not by Lies. And the only reason I have this book is because of your recommendation to look at the book Live Not by Lies. So I went and looked at the reviews of that, and this is the same author's previous book, so I picked it up. And it happens to, says here, the most discussed and most important religious book of the decade by David Brooks, New York Times. So that's a pretty good recommendation. And okay, so at the end of one of the chapters here, Dreher says this: the long journey from a medieval world racked with suffering but pregnant with meaning has delivered us to a place once unimaginable comfort but empty of significance and connection. Now, and then he followed that up with this line: the West has lost the golden thread that binds us to God, creation, and each other. Unless we find it again, there's no hope of halting our dissolution. So he talks about that golden thread. And would you care to comment on that?
If by that he means, so it's the thing that holds us together. It's the thing, the glue that binds us, right? If that's what he's referring to, I've been wanting to read that book. I couldn't recognize what you had said, Rod Dreher's book. So thank you for doing it. I have heard of that book. I haven't read it. But I would say the negative side of it is Romans 1:18 through 33. We've seen it. If you really look at that passage, you see a sequence of the more you suppress the truth in unrighteousness, the more it bounces back into more increasingly irrational behavior, to the point where you get people who are apologists for evil or evangelists for evil. That's the last one. What I see is along the way, there are options to be able to get people to repent and turn. We saw a little bit of that a few weeks ago. I don't know if you remember, but at that college back east, do you remember that? There was a couple of small colleges that started having a revival and it lasted. I'm praying for more substantive, real revivals, not just the ephemeral ones, if that makes sense. And I think he's right. I believe we're living in a day and age where the vast majority of people, or a significant fraction of people, are rejecting the truth claims of God. And as such, we are going to see increasing consequences to that. And it's not as if God has to create ways to punish us. If, you know, the laws of physics are not punishment, right? If you don't understand gravity, not just you, but anyone, and you try to walk off a roof, it's not God's punishment that you fall and hit your head and break it, right? But if you increasingly reject the truth claims of God, it will increase in irrational behavior. And that's what I think we're seeing in our country. I was thinking about it. You don't have to listen long. There was one of the radio shows I was listening to. It doesn't matter which one. But anyway, the guy was just commenting. It's like, there's all these shootings. There's all these just random stuff going on. What's going on? And they have no explanation. And, you know, I know some people want to latch on to gun control. Some people want to latch on to, you know, putting them into mental wards. I think it's a spiritual phenomenon. That's the deep layered. That's what I think. It's a deep layered spiritual phenomenon that we're expressing and seeing here in the world.
On an initial question that was posed to you, I think, by initially regarding the condition in our society and the way we're going, and that we've lost our way, mm-hmm. And I guess the thrust of my question was, I think, was mainly if our society has lost our way, is there a central reason why we've lost our way? And, okay, so as a Christian, we can point out to the centrality of our beliefs. And what's the centrality of our belief? I mean, if we take our Christian belief back to its fundamentals, the most fundamental one seems to me like that we're created in the image of God. Everything kind of comes from that. And Well, so what I'm suggesting is he writes it here, this thread, that's the thread that we're missing, it seems like to me. That's the golden thread that we no longer have, this belief of this belief of the value of the human. Anyway.
Yeah, and I don't disagree with that. I think, you could look at all kinds of debates. We don't value humans the way we should. And political parties don't value the human dignity, right? But it's not just we're created in the image of God. We also all have eternal destinies. And that's a uniquely Christian perspective, right? So I would agree. I don't think that's a wrong answer. Thank you.
We do have an online question, so I guess we're getting out there. Jay Bonham asks, should Christians share and post political memes on Facebook and Twitter, or just concentrate on praying for our country and stay quiet? Not for a very good choice, I think.
Yeah, that's an interesting question. And this is going to have to be because the person's not here, but let me ask you kind of a rhetorical question. How many Facebook memes actually convince someone to change their position? You know what I mean? There's an impersonal wall that's between me and the post that I give. And I don't have that human interaction. Because if you misunderstand what I say, or I sound condemning, or I sound like it's end of discussion, you're going to react. You're not going to engage. And I believe that we need to be in personal relationships with people before we can share our opinions. I have a very good friend who's politically very different, not a believer, thinks very differently on a number of things, but we make it a point to talk because I think it's important that, especially when early in the pandemic, when Mar and I, we thought we were more vulnerable because of some of my conditions of reactive airway disease, he would go and shop for me. And when he got in trouble because he's crashed his mountain bike and he's got a torn ligament in his arm and he's had to get surgery, we helped him by giving him a chair. So you have to build relationships first. I don't know how Facebook builds relationships. I don't know how Twitter builds relationships. You get followers, you get so-called influencers until they do something wrong and then everyone jumps on them and shames them. So I'm not convinced that this is the best approach. It's not just simply praying, although I think that's important, but it's actually engaging in human relationships. So thank you.
I have a real burden for young people that have moved away from their faith, and I'm thinking about all the things going on in, the expressive individualism and self is the new authority, and I understand that it's basically we have to relate to them, but since you work on a college campus, do you have any thoughts about how to create a shift in the thinking of young people? I just don't know. You know, it just seems like there's got to be something that we can do to reach these, not just college students, but, you know, beyond college. We all have young people who say they believe in God. But
yeah.
That would be great.
Sure. Thank you. One of the things that my wife and I have participated in, until recently, we recently closed the church for a variety of reasons, but we helped out with the youth and the young adults and gave them that safe place, almost quarterly, where they could come over, we could have a discussion, Hugh or Kathy would come over and do a presentation, or my wife or I or someone else, and then we'd have a meal. And then they could ask any question in the world, and they would ask any, you can't imagine, well, anything that's out there, anything that's been scraped from the internet, they have that question about justice, about sex, about homosexuality, about transvestite, you know, everything. And if you're not prepared to talk and give an honest answer, your credibility is shot. I'm convinced they are looking for people who can be genuine, people who are willing to engage them, and people who are willing to tolerate their questions, their uncertainty about life, their lack of confidence. And this is the biggest challenge, because a lot of people will say, when they go from a youth group where they can ask questions, if they have it, not all do, to then the regular church format, you can't ask questions. The sermon's given, the music's done, the offering's taken, and boom, you're done. It's hit and run Christianity. Sorry, that's a bad analogy, but it's this kind of drive-by Christianity instead of the actual engagement where we get together, we talk, we share, because it's not just me learning, it's me and you and I. It's us, and we learn from one another.
So I missed the first part of that. These young people, how did you connect with these young people from your church? Okay, and I'm interested in those people who distrust institutions in general, right? Don't want to really have anything to do with church. That was, you know, way back when we were kids. How can we, I don't know.
So how do you reach people that have already left the church? I don't say it's too late, but it's maybe. That if we're not engaging them while they're at church, when they're available, and answering those questions, they make it to a point where they no longer trust. That's what they're saying. They don't trust the institution. It's not Christ himself. It's, you know, it's the institution. And it's because the institution has failed them. So it's hard. But I would say start with those with whom you have relationships. Begin with the near and then go to the far. So test it out. See what works. Yes, sir. Mark.
Okay. Question about Sergeant Alvin York, World War I veteran who started out as a drunk, brawling hillbilly somewhere up in the Tennessee mountains, I think. And you were talking about integrity at the time. And now God struck him with lightning. He became a pacifist, godly pacifist. He was drafted into the army, didn't want to fight, but had a revelation. Ended up killing probably scores of German soldiers, captured a whole company almost single-handedly. And then later he became a very active pacifist when he was out of the army. Did he maintain integrity doing that? Or
That's a very good question.
And not just that, but how can I'm just trying to figure it out, how he maintained it. It doesn't quite make sense to me.
Sure. I think, I don't know exactly, but I would suggest this. There are some people I would not want in a military unit. Someone that's been a criminal, who's been a violent criminal, or has a tendency towards violence. I don't want them in our units, even if they've become a Christian, because they're going to have that baggage with them, right? I don't know if his initial conversion to Christianity, his being convinced that it's okay to serve, was an overreaction, and he's trying to adjust back. It also depends, I don't know what faith community he was part of, but there are certain faith communities in the U.S. and in parts of the world that are absolutely pacifists and separatists, and if they had more influence on them. I think integrity, I'm going to give you a quote from Winston Churchill, one of my favorite. And so maybe it's a way to think about Alvin York's case, and it's also a way to think about really good political leaders, Lincoln, Churchill, and others. He says this, and I think it's something like this. The only way a man can remain consistent amid changing circumstances is to change with them while preserving the same dominating purpose. And so if Alvin, and I don't know the answer specifically his, but there may be that he, you know, I've grown in my faith, my understanding. When I was a young Marine, I didn't know enough about it. I thought, oh, it's okay. You know, I actually became a Christian while I was in the Marines. So I was sort of, you know, I don't know how much was my Christianity, how much was my Marine Corps early in my phase, and I had to grow. And then I began writing about the paradox of war and pacifism, this whole kind of debate. And I've written about it and done talks on it. But I've still changed my mind, even since then. So I'm not sure it's inconsistent or lacking integrity as much as maybe learning new things or things about himself. Now, I don't know the case. I would have to go look it up, but that's my short answer to you. Thank you.
Mark, I'm asking this on behalf of an audience member, so I hope I get it right. You look at the church in Nazi Germany before the war and during the war, and they were silent to the point of being sinful in not opposing the Nazis. There's been many other times in history where Christians did not stand up against some powerful evil force in the culture. You have that on this side. And then on this side, you have churches now and have throughout history who say, we don't want to get involved in politics. We want to preach the gospel. We want to make sure that people are saved, that they have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We want to be even an evangelical church that reaches out, but how people relate to the political system then becomes up to them and is guided by their personal relationship with God. And yet that seems to produce this, what the silence in the church is. So my question is, how active should churches be in politics and in your opinion? And how much should preachers be talking about politics in this really strange world that we're in?
That's, you always bring the easy ones, don't you, Ross? Thank you. So, you know, it's not just the church, the German church in Nazi Germany, though there were some exceptions, right? We know of some exceptions. It was also the church in South Africa with apartheid. It was the church in the Deep South in the U.S. with slavery. It was the church that supported crusades for a while. The question I would have is, was it the church's understanding or was it the cultural baggage? Remember that question I posed? Remember, politics is downstream from culture, but Christianity shouldn't be downstream from politics. Timothy Keller points out that, you know, a lot of times with the crusades, they were recently converted heathens to Christianity, and a lot of their cultural baggage was honor and shame. And the idea is we should go and defend Jerusalem from the heathens, right? From the Mohammedans or whatever they call them, the Islamists. And I guess that's the answer to your question, is you have to ask the question, was it culture or was it their Christianity, or were they being influenced by their culture, if that makes a sense? And I think what's interesting about the South, more than, you know, with slavery issues, I understand why the plantation owners had a vested financial interest in slavery, because it benefited them personally. And that's a good question. Is that corrupting my soul, my interpretation of Scripture? In apartheid, you know, the same kind of idea is that, hey, you know, they began to reinterpret Scripture and say, hey, this is the mark of Cain. They are inferior people. You have to be careful. We need to be careful with our political influence, our political power, our wealth. Is what we're tied to because of our privilege, because of our culture, or is it because of Christ? And I think that's a question that we all have to ask. And so I can't give you a specific answer because it depends on the context. Because now we have a whole branch of Christianity, so-called, it's kind of social progressive Christianity, that wants to do everything about culture. But what's interesting about them is they're more interested in allying with trans people, Islam, to convert conservative Christians to their view rather than purple to the gospel. Did they lose track of the mission? So my thing is that the church itself, when you say the church, do you mean the people in the church? Do you mean Christ Church Sierra Madre? You know what I mean? There's a lot of questions there, but I think it's a question that we all have to ask. Is my interpretation of Scripture dependent on my privilege, my position? Am I privileging my interpretation because it benefits me financially? You know, let me give you a quick one. You know, there's a lot on the political left, the religious left, who believe we should, you know, force the government to do all kinds of social welfare. I don't know that that's ever really worked. I don't think good studies show it really helps. It does make dependence, but it doesn't help. I know in the third world it makes dependence and it enriches the corrupt rulers. So does that really help, or should it be my responsibility as an individual to provide welfare for those with whom I come in contact and in the ministries I engage in? That's where I start, because, you know, anytime anyone's trying to move the church in a direction, I start getting a little bit nervous about that. But yeah, I think it was, you know, those are the most recent examples, but there's probably ongoing examples to this day where we're not paying attention. Some people won't speak out about abortion because they're afraid of engaging in political behavior. I think how you engage in it's really important, right? Because you can be You could shame someone who's had an abortion into never coming to Christ, and I don't want to do that either. So anyway, that's my short answer to your very tough question, Ross. Thank you very much.
Well, I'll give you part two, because you're not off the hook yet. So I want to clarify, when I said the church, I think what I had in mind was Bible-believing conservative churches from the pulpit, whether they're Protestant, Catholic, Orthodox. How much should we be talking about political subjects from the pew, from the pulpit, things like the trans thing and gay marriage and that kind of thing, in very specific ways so that people know how to think about it from a biblical perspective? Or, in your opinion, is that not appropriate from the pulpit?
No, I think it's absolutely appropriate. We should be talking about all these things, and that's the problem, is we haven't. There are certain taboo subjects. Homosexuality is wrong. Okay, walk away, quick. You know, I don't want to get caught and have to explain it. Because there are people who are struggling and wrestling with that issue in our church. And even when we've, you know, like a young man came to us and, you know, had gone through our church, and he wanted to ask us what we thought about it. And we talked to him and said, you know, did you know that there's consequences, you know, to this behavior? And basically he left with, well, I just hope God understands at the end of time. And it's like, didn't get the point. So, but anyway, you can only do what you can do, right? I think it's our responsibility to talk about all these. We should talk about money. We should talk about wealth. We should talk about, you know, all these things, and have opportunities for people to explore and develop it. I think the problem is, you know, when I brought up the subject of talking, you know, people would ask, should we talk politics in the pulpit? Yeah, but bring in someone that knows about politics. Bring in someone that's actually been involved in politics that can talk to some of the realities of what it takes to run, to be an administrator, a city administrator. Because the pastors are already pastors are already overburdened, and they're not experts, they're generalists. If anything, they're supposed to be, you know, a shepherd for that community. So the church should talk about it, but that means, Ross, you, and it means me, and it means us, right? That's what I think. That's my short answer. Yes, sir.
About 30 years ago, Hugh Ross in Paradox class taught a class on signs of the end time. And it was kind of already noted, obviously, that I didn't think in my lifetime, when Hugh told me that there would come a time where a large percentage of our population would call evil good and good evil would occur. And of course, we're actually there. I have personal friends that are police officers, that are just outstanding ethical people. And they and their family have been persecuted and harassed. And, you know, I have my one friend who's a policeman who's had to take his license plate off his car because people would try to target him and his family. And, of course, we're seeing that come true today. My question, though, is one of the other signs, what's amazing, I didn't think it would happen in my lifetime, but it's happened. The other part of his prophecy, and I want to know your opinion on this, was that in the end times, which I think we're getting close to because we have these people, you know, calling good evil, evil good, is that the evil people would become more evil, and that the godly people would become more godly. And I think I kind of see that in my life, you know, that the Christians that I know and the Christian families I know have become more godly. The church has become more godly. You have to be to it. We know that the church, anytime it's been persecuted, usually becomes morally, because you have to be committed to your faith. Have you seen that in your personal life and your study?
It's a very good observation, and I think so. We see that in the last part of Daniel chapter 12, where Daniel's told, you know, he asked a final question. Okay, I don't understand what you just said. Can you let me know? And he goes, no, Daniel, this is close up, seal the book, go your way. The wicked will remain wicked, and the righteous will remain righteous. And there's all this idea of wars and desolations to come. I think it's tied to this cosmic spiritual realm, that they're fighting for their lives, that the end draws near as they know it. How close is it? You know, this is something we're all trying to figure out. What's fascinating is that Christian Aid Mission and other organizations, Samaritan's Purse, there's a couple of others that put out there, like, how many unreached people groups are there in the world? And right now there's about 7,400. There was 17,800, and we're getting close. We're getting close to reaching all people, but it depends on what you mean by reaching. Is it less than 2%? Is it 2%? Is it an indigenous church that can spread its own gospel? There's a number of kind of variables on that. But it is drawing nigh. And then there's a separate question. I'm going to add to this because I think it's interesting. Just because it looks to us in America like the world's coming to end doesn't mean it's coming to end the rest of the world. The church is moving to Latin America, to Africa. We may have served our purpose. Our time may have come and gone. But the new branch of Christianity, that's the one thing about Christianity that distinguishes it from all other religions. If you start a religion anywhere in the world, the headquarters stays in that place. Christianity's headquarters has moved throughout the world. And if you look at the house church in China, they thought, hey, you guys, you know, it started in Israel, it moved west, it's coming to us, and we're going to be the ones that, you can't take it to the Islamic world, but we can. And of course, it's being held up right now because of the persecution. But it's interesting, their view was they were going to complete it by taking it all the way back to the Middle East, circling the globe. The headquarters of Christianity has moved all the time, and it's moved away from us. But there is still a wealth that we have that we can support that movement throughout the world, and I think that's the priority. We're not going to get true social justice. I mean, if you look at Psalm 2, Psalm 82, there's a number of places that point out that it will not be a truly just world until Christ reigns. And to the extent that we can help that, we should be just in our dealings, but the extent to which we can build out God's kingdom is the extent to which I think we can bring about that truly just world. Russ.
I want to close with one vitally important question. There's a rumor in the room that you're going to retire soon. And I would like to know, what are you going to do and how can we pray for you?
Awesome question, Ross. Thank you. Well, this summer, my wife's already planning a trip. We're going to go river rafting for a few days before we do much of anything. Thank you. But so my original goal was, I've been doing this for 33 years. Yes, my last semester, I will probably teach part-time. I want to finish a book on The Politics of Daniel. I will be doing more stuff with Reasons to Believe. I've done some things with Jeff, with Amaris Productions, where, you know, the UFO stuff, that's always ongoing. I want to participate more with Reasons, participate more with churches, be able to write more, do some more blogging. I don't know if you've all heard about artificial intelligence lately, but ChatGPT can help you write blogs, so I'm going to work with ChatGPT. And I had it ready in case I needed it, because I was going to have it say hi to the Paradox class, but that's a different time. How can you pray? Help me to finish the book and get it published so I can move on to other projects where I have more opportunities. I was just asked by Reasons to do, they've done a recent series called God Is, and it was at a church in St. Louis where they did it. They now want to do another 3 or 4 versions of it, and I'm working on the idea. I just talked to one of the people there just this week, so I'm kind of working out and fleshing out the idea of what I want to do on that. So I want to do more projects like that. So how can you pray? Is help me be wise in the use of my time and physically able to do as much as possible. I appreciate that. Thank you, Ross.
And speaking of prayer, would you please close us in a prayer?
Sure. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your grace, for your kingdom purposes. I pray, Lord, that although we all know Matthew 28:19, and we know that we have the commander's intent, I would pray that each of us be wise in how we work towards that commander's intent, how we accomplish that in our lives, in our sphere of influence, whether it's with the recently departed from church or those who are still in the church, or whether it's reaching out to those who have never heard of the church, or whether it's supporting missions, supporting ministries that are effective. Lord, if it's in prayer for our political leadership, for one another as we go about our daily lives, Lord, infuse us with a sense of your purpose, give us agency in your kingdom plans, so that when you accomplish everything, when it's all done, we can hear the words, thank you, faithful and true servants. Lord, I thank this class and for Hugh and everyone else involved that this is an opportunity to share of what you're doing in this world, and maybe we be really wise with how to think about that, because it is a skill. Wisdom is a skill that takes a lifetime. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.